Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're back in the book of Romans. I was trying to find out when we started this back in 2016. It's a long time ago. I was trying to count the number of sermons I've preached already. It's 141. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was 300 plus. He never finished. Dr. Piper, 225. Dr. MacArthur, I think it's about 125. Sinclair Ferguson, 80 sermons. So I'm in a good range, 141. Romans 15, and we're going to focus upon one verse this morning. One verse, and I'll familiarize ourselves with the context as we go through this matter of Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come thankful that those of us who know you have been brought into your family, the family of God, the church, that one body. We are thankful for the church. We're thankful for what we heard in the Sunday school class by our brother John, opening up what the church is and the graces that should mark our lives if we are the children of God. But come, we come acknowledging our dependence upon you. Come by your Spirit. Give us, Lord, more of those graces of what we heard this morning, the grace of faith, the grace of peace, the grace of joy, the grace of love, and help us to know more and more what it is to be unified, to be of one mind and one heart. Come by your Spirit, be our teacher and helper this morning, and we ask this in your Son's name, amen. Christians in Western civilization are finding out or learning more and more, perhaps in a way they haven't been before, that being a Christian is no longer safe. The world loves to cancel the Christian, at least in this country. In other countries, they love to kill the Christian. And Jesus did say the world would hate you because it hated him. But it's very easy for Christians to fight back and employ carnal weapons. We are to live in the world, but we are not to be like the world. We are not to be loud and obnoxious and pugnacious and angry and abrasive like the world. And we do not pick up a sword like Peter did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We should be driven more and more to say like the Apostle Paul, I was determined to know nothing amongst you except preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached Christ who died, but he also preached the Christ who rose. And remember what Pastor Dunn said. I think it even there's a name of a Christian song. It changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. And the Apostle Paul never was silent when it came to the gospel because he was convinced that it is the power of God unto salvation. And there's no book in the Bible, as far as I can see, that gives us a better, clearer understanding of the gospel than the book of Romans. The book of Romans lets us see the gospel that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, or to see salvation, perhaps would be a better way of saying it. But in that great Mount Everest chapter, Romans 8, you have that golden chain of five divine actions. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Five big verbs, and God and only God is behind every one of those verbs. not one human fingerprint on any one of those action words. God and God alone. He begins that great work of salvation, and he will finish it. Everyone who is called in time and space will one day be glorified, body and soul. And that's the Christian hope, the blessed hope. But the gospel not only impacts our relationship with God, but it also impacts our relationships with other people. It impacts our lives in the here and now. That's why when you come to Romans 12, there's a great divide here. Romans 12, verse 1, you have that great therefore. It's almost like a watershed text. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or your reasonable service. And then Paul goes from telling us in those first 11 chapters what God has done for us and in us by his Spirit to what we must do. Romans 12, 13, 14 emphasizes what we must do. We have obligations as Christians, and there are some 20 plus commands starting in Romans chapter 12. And while those commands are shaped by love, and there is a relation or a emphasis on loving our neighbor, even in terms of how we are to respond to government in Romans 13, the great stress in Romans 12 through 15 is how we live in community with one another. And the key word, again, is love. And the final love commandment is Romans 15, verse 7. It begins with a therefore. This is a small therefore, but it's a therefore. It functions like a rear view mirror and a telescope. It has us looking back and looking forward. And there are four particulars that I want us to consider in light of this specific exhortation. Number one, the formidable challenge we face. Number two, the great gospel mandate we embrace. Number three, the perfect model we imitate. And number four, the ultimate reason to motivate. Let's go through each one of these four major perspectives that we will see, I trust, from the text in front of us. The formidable challenge we face, the formidable challenge we face, the saddest war that was ever fought in American history was the Civil War. Americans fighting and killing Americans on their own soil. But it's even sadder to see Christians fighting against Christians. And sadly and tragically, that often happens in churches. And that's why the Apostle Paul stresses this matter of love. And he also stresses the matter of unity. He knows that a loving church is a unified church. And the two will stand and fall together. If we really love each other, we will be striving to be at peace with one another. And that explains the great stress upon love, but also upon peace. At least six times, he fires the arrow of peace and harmony. Look back at chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling. Romans 14, verse 1, do not quarrel over opinions. Romans 14, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In Romans 15, verses 5 through 6, you have a prayer for unity. May the God of endurance encourage you and grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Why such a stress? On love and unity. Were there some problems? There were. There was conflict and tension. I think it was sort of beneath the surface. But the church in Rome was like a hot kettle on a stove, simmering with disagreement over a number of issues. James Montgomery Boyce sums it up well in his commentary on Romans when he says, when Christianity burst upon the world after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it found it, that is the world, an extremely divided place. Some of the divisions were nationalistic. Greeks hating the Romans, and the Romans looking down on nearly all the, quote, inferior peoples. But the sharpest and the most intractable of divisions was between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, who had been brought up in the old covenant monotheism, God and God alone, had not completely divorced themselves from the Old Testament ceremonies and restrictions of old covenant Judaism. Whereas the Gentile converts coming through the door had none of those Jewish scruples and restrictions when it came to eating meat, drinking wine, even the celebration of certain religious days. And you see that again and again, don't you? In Romans 14, this emphasis upon these matters that were causing tension and conflict. Romans 14, verse 2 and 3, he mentions meat and drink. Romans 14, verse 5, Romans 14, verse 15, 16, Romans 14, verse 17, Romans 14, 20 through 23. Now understand exactly what these things were. Paul does use two descriptive words. If you look closely at Romans 14, verse 1, he uses two Greek descriptive words. The ESV translates it, quarrel over opinion. Doesn't say quarrel over commandments. Quarrel over opinions. To other English translations, disputable matters or doubtful points. In other words, not clearly revealed in the Bible. There's no clear, definitive moral commandment to regulate these disputable matters, or what we could call non-moral, non-gospel issues. The 16th century reformers called these things the adiaphora. Today we call them matters of Christian liberty. There were two subgroups: the weak and the strong. And these disputes and these disagreements, I'm sure you all know, still plague the church today. Many things, like, depending on when you lived, going to movies, drinking alcohol, vaccinations, family planning, long hair, short hair, tattoos, homeopathic medicine, public school, private school, homeschool, dating, courting, makeup, divorce, remarriage, etc., etc., etc. Now, I don't think you will find any two Christians who agree on all of those particulars. And sometimes they even think they have scripture and verse. And sometimes they do. And sometimes the other folks do too. So what do? You don't fight. That's one thing. I can say that much. You don't fight. And the Apostle Paul was what you could call a master pastor or a master counselor and a master peacemaker. And he addresses both groups. He's not picking sides here. Romans 14, verse 1, the weak. Romans 15, verse 1, the strong. That sounds pretty balanced to me. Now, the apostle will later identify himself as the strong. But he never advocates that the weak or the strong run roughshod over their consciences on any of their personal convictions. Look what he says in Romans 14, verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, you see, because he's eating not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, listen to your conscience. Cultivate a good conscience. Now, that doesn't mean conscience is always reliable. Sometimes consciences need to be recalibrated. But it's one thing to disagree over these matters, and it's quite another to begin to judge one another, despise each other, and that's what was happening in Rome. The strong were in danger of indulging their liberties without sensitizing themselves to the weaker brother, and no doubt due to pride and selfishness. And the weaker brothers were getting their noses bent out of shape, going around pronouncing judgments and leveling criticisms against the strong. And in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul, you could say, picks up a double-edged sword and slays both dragons. He calls them to self-denying love and a dogged determination to be at peace. Romans 14, verse 10. He asks a few probing questions to get both the weak and the strong to stand in front of the mirror. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Notice, he brings God into the picture. God is the judge. No one made you judge. No one made you the arbitrator of another man's conscience. But it's very clear, reading through the book of Romans, you have a large group of people who came from the Jewish background. I think he refers to the Jews at least 11 times in the book of Romans, and he refers to the Gentiles 20 plus times. And you put two of these groups in the same room, you can expect differences with regard to dress, with regard to food, with regard to drink, with regard to lifestyle. And on many occasions, the sparks began to fly. It's almost like you have two different churches. Maybe after the service, you could see the clique of Jews over here and the clique of Gentiles over here. The strong over here and the weak over here. But it's noteworthy, again, brethren, the apostle never, listen carefully, because I think this is important in an age when people love to segregate. The apostle never tells the Jews or the Gentiles to pack their bags and establish a separate church. That's the American way. Nor does he, listen, nor does he command or impose an external uniformity or a unity of sameness. You ever hear that description? A unity of sameness. He doesn't tell everybody you have to become a vegetarian. He doesn't say everybody else you have to become a meat eater or buy a bottle of wine and drink to the glory of God. And if we believe, if we really believe the gospel is the gospel for the world, Jesus says, take the gospel out into the world. Matthew chapter 20, if we believe what Jesus said, that the gospel is for the world, that the gospel will make inroads into a broad spectrum of people groups, right? Then expect diversity. Diverse people from all nations. I like what Dr. Piker says when it comes to this matter of diversity in the church. God's glory and the power of the gospel is manifested by an ingathering of a hugely diverse and unified people. And a unity or a diverse unity, he says, is far more glorious than a unity of sameness. A diverse unity is far more glorious than a unity of sameness. I have a brother who looks almost like me, almost. He's my twin brother. And we think alike, we talk alike. I mean, I really love him because he's just like me, almost. But I don't think I would want 100 Gord Cooks around or 112 Allen Cooks. That's not very diverse. And the more you spend time with yourself, the more you become like yourself, with all your quirks and everything else. And I would hope that all Christians would want and even pray for diversity. Diversity across the board. Diversity of age, diversity of culture, diversity of status, marital status, married, single. Diversity of economics, poor, rich, educational differences, religious background differences, racial differences, personality differences, even language differences. Our culture talks a lot about diversity, all the while there's less and less unity, but we should enjoy and pray for both. We should never want a homogeneous church. Where everybody looks the same, right? Wears the same tie, cuts the same haircut, drives the same car, reads the same books, goes to the same chiropractor, cheers for the same hockey team. That might be one good thing. That kind of sameness is often a mark of a cult. Because you have to have strong personality to bring people into conformity. And nowhere in my Bible do I find that kind of sameness advocated. It might make life easier. It might make life comfortable. It might make church more comfortable. But that's not the way of the Lord. Nowhere do you find Paul establishing an exclusive Gentile church, an exclusive Jewish church, a 65 and older church, a 25 and younger church, a church that's segregated by age, vocation, economics, culture, or race. And arguably the greatest or one of the greatest apologetics for the power of the gospel is a diverse church where people are unified and they clearly love one another. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not done by the arm of flesh, but by the grace of God. And another argument that I could make for diversity is the picture of heaven. In the book of Revelation, you get a few peeks into heaven, and one is a picture of a people who have been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb from every tribe, every kindred, and nation. And again, Dr. Piper, an excellent book called Bloodlines, says there's a beauty and a power of praise that comes from unity and diversity that is greater than that which comes from unity alone. Church life should give you a double taste of heaven. A double taste, not just one taste bud here. Double taste. Unity and diversity. But, I have to bring a but in here. We all realize that this is not heaven. We are still living in a sin-cursed world. We are not perfect. We all have inbred corruption, enough pride in our hearts, enough gossip and slander that can come off our tongue to blow any church to smithereens. And be sure of this too, the devil doesn't like it. He hates God, he hates any expression of God's glory, and there's nothing he hates more outside of hating God and hating Christ than hating the church and the gospel that saves and unites people into one body, worshiping one God, one Savior, and believing in one way of salvation. He has a lot of whispering that goes on to get us to fight and squabble over what you could call the minutia. He's like an expert fisherman who is constantly throwing his line, fishing lines into the water with bait and hook, hoping he'll snag someone who will bring division to a church. The same Bible that says God hates the shedding of blood. The same context of Proverbs 6 says God hates those who sow discord. The formidable challenge. Secondly, the gospel mandate. The gospel mandate. This whole section on Christian liberty goes all the way back to chapter 14, verse 1. And that's where you have that word welcome. It runs all the way through chapter 15, verse 7. You have 36 verses all total. That's a lot of ink. And we have what is called an inclusio. I learned that word from Pastor L. Dunn, inclusio. This whole section is bracketed by two verbal bookends. Notice how he starts again, verse 1 of chapter 14. He picks up that verb, translated, welcome. And when he comes to the back end of this long discourse of 36 verses, he picks up that same word again, verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another. So the first welcome in chapter 14 is selective or somewhat straitjacketed. Welcome the weak. But when you come to the very back end of this section, the second mandate, he gives an all-inclusive command. Welcome, look at it, one another. Welcome both the weak and the strong. Welcome every Jew. Welcome every Gentile. The Greek verb here is proslambeno, translated welcome, accept, receive. It has a little prefix which intensifies or makes it stronger. It means to take someone aside and bring them close in a face-to-face sort of way. It's all inclusive. We never should think that we can accept and welcome 95% of people at Grace Baptist, but there's 5%, no way. And there might be 1,000 different reasons why people justify keeping at arm's length, but usually some sin is driving it. Pride and fear are two biggies. And the apostle does not give any justification for what I would call Pharisaical-like avoidance. They were big-time avoiders. Anybody who didn't line up, they pushed them off to a side. And be sure of this, brethren, to be sure that we don't play dodgeball or squeeze out from this one another exhortation. Notice what he does here. You don't see it necessarily in the English text, but he uses the verb present imperative. He shapes it with a present imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. He's telling us that you and I are to love and welcome everyone in the church. Christian love never allows you to throw in the towel. Christian love, and we're talking about Christian to Christian, Christian love never allows you to build trenches. Christian love never allows you to build a firewall. It never allows me to give a cold shoulder or refuse to pick up the phone when I see their dial number. Now, the gospel is bigger than that. It has the power to overcome my personal feelings and preferences and even to say no to my Christian liberty freedoms for the sake of the brethren. The formidable challenge we face. The gospel mandate we embrace. Third perspective here, using again Romans 15:7 as our text. The perfect model we follow. Now, the most important thing we need to remember when it comes to living out the gospel and making sure that we are regulating our thinking and our living by the gospel is this: are we growing into a Christ-likeness? That's really the ultimate end, wasn't it? When Paul deals with Romans 8, that very famous verse that everybody loves to quote, but they never quote it oftentimes in terms of its whole text. We know that all things, all those who love God, he works all things together for those good, for those called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to Jesus. That's the ultimate goal of your salvation, to make you like Jesus. Paul assumes that the Roman Christians know Jesus, they want to live for Jesus, and they are modeling their lives after Jesus. And that's what he does here. He brings Jesus into sharp focus when it comes to how we are to welcome or accept one another. Look at the text. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That raises the question, how did he welcome you? How did he accept you? Well, I think you could give 1,000 different adverbs in answer to that question, but one great place to go is Luke chapter 15, that portion of scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Mark. Go to Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And here we have a beautiful picture of Christ's welcome and acceptance of sinners. Luke 15 perhaps is the most famous of all Christ's parables. It's really a three-story parable with progression and development. It helps us to understand the awful condition of a lost sinner. Like the coin, we are hopelessly lost. Like that sheep, we are helplessly lost. And like that son, lost son, we are deliberately lost. We make choices. No one forced him to go into the far country. And that's the climax. The climax is the prodigal coming home. It starts off with a guy leaving home, but it ends up coming back home. And it's pretty easy to understand why he wants to leave home. He doesn't want to be under his dad's supervision. He doesn't like his dad's rules. He doesn't like the holy standards. So he leaves home because he wants to live a prodigal life. He wants to enjoy all the things the world and the devil say are fun. Now, once he gets dad's money, now he needs dad's money to make it work, but once he gets the inheritance, off he goes. He runs as far as he can. He goes to the far country, which would have been representative of Gentile country, where he's not known, no accountability. And this gets played out every year, doesn't it? Spring break. Young people go hog wild and call it fun time. Sinners want freedom. What they think is freedom. It's another one of the devil's lies, because it's bondage. It's the worst kind of bondage. It's bondage to sin and bondage to self. He thinks he's free as a bird, but he's chained to his lusts. And for a while, it looks pretty good on the front end. He has lots of buddies, because his buddies realize they've got a cash cow here. But when the money runs out, his friends disappear. He finds himself as lonely can be. There's an epidemic of loneliness today, isn't there? Sin isolates. That may be one of the biggest reasons why. And look where it ends up. You have to see this, because the devil never tells you this side of the story. He ends up on a pig farm. Starving. It gets so bad, he wants to eat pig food. He's gone as low as you can go. And to make things worse, there's a famine. Things got real bad. And sometimes that's what God has to do. He has to let sinners eat from a trash can, live on skid row, and feel the misery of their sin. But it's not until this boy gets desperate and feels the pain of his choices that he comes to his senses. And the dad he ran away from suddenly comes back to his mind. You see, you can never run away from God. Anymore you can run away from the air. Or anymore you can run away from the sun. But probably during those long, hot summer nights, he found himself in deep sweat, only hearing the grunts of the pigs, and there's flashbacks. He remembers his father, who loved him and cared for him. And finally, he goes home, but he's not sure if dad will welcome him home. Look at verse 18. I am no longer worthy to be called his son. Maybe treat me as one of his hired servants. But here's where the parable explodes in terms of emotion and action. And the dad's the guy who does most of all of it. Remember, this is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the father in the parable. And what does the father do? Well, when he sees his son from a distance, no doubt he's been waiting. He sees him from a distance. He sees he's coming home. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't go into his house, shut the door, and lock it from the inside. No, with the biggest of smiles on his face, the most open-hearted disposition of heart and mind, he runs towards his son like an Olympian. And when he gets close to him, he doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't put him in a doghouse for 3 months. Now, the kid's coming home with repentance. He's not coming home the same kid he was when he went away. But dad doesn't hold his nose and say, "Son, you smell like a pig." No, he throws his arms around him. And he begins to smother him with kisses. In fact, you have a Greek verb tense here, imperfect tense verb, which tells dad just kept on kissing him. Now you take that picture, freeze it in your mind, and ask the question, do you receive your brothers and sisters in Christ like that? That's the application. Just as. That's what Paul says. Receive one another as Jesus has received you. Some of you might remember, I do remember, when I was in my second or third year of Bible college, I went to hear Billy Graham live. He was at the Crusade, and of all places, it was the Toronto Maple Leaf hockey place. 80 or 90,000 people. No, it was 30,000 people, I think it was. And Billy Graham, he could preach. And after every sermon, just as I am. They play that every time, without fail. Just as I am. And you see hundreds of people coming out of their seats and going just as they were. Sinners who needed grace. Jesus is the most welcoming, accepting person who ever lived. And he still lives. That's why publicans and sinners, they ran towards him by the thousands. They wanted to get close to Jesus. They wanted to hear Jesus. They wanted to be forgiven by Jesus. Spurgeon said the most favorite word of Jesus was come. Come. Remember what he says in John 6, come, and I will in no way cast you out. Sinner, he's more willing than you are. And here in Romans 15, Paul is telling every Christian, I want you, Christian, you're not talking here to the unconverted, I want you, Christian, to put the gospel on display with your fellow Christians. I want you to receive them like Jesus received you. No matter how many differences you have, no matter how many of those disputable matters there are, I want you to receive them. You probably heard the story of George Whitefield. And John Wesley, two great preachers of the gospel, but they were pretty divided theologically. Whitefield was a Calvinist. Wesley wasn't. But Wesley had a hard time with Whitefield. He would, He would not slander, I don't think, but he would speak negatively of Whitfield in the public. And Whitfield would go to him and say to his brother, let's not do this. Let's not fight in public. And someone asked Whitfield the question when they knew of the tension between him and Wesley. Do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven? He said, no. He'll be so close to Jesus. The light of the glory of Jesus will blind me. You see, Whitfield welcomed Wesley despite their theological differences. The formidable challenge, the gospel mandate, the perfect model, and finally, brethren, the ultimate motive, the ultimate motive. The apostle has one more thing to say to encourage us to fellowship with one another in a loving, consistent way. Notice the final word he picks up. It's the word glory. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the shorter catechism. First question, what is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to please God? You want people to know that the God of the Bible, by your life, by your words, by your example, and here's the answer, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Every Sunday, you have opportunity to show one another and to show the world. Anybody who comes through the door here, they're looking at us. Well, what makes this place different from the social club up the road? Well, I go up there, there are a lot of different people, but one thing I don't sense is this. I don't sense they love one another. There's something unusual. I can't put my mind around it. I can't really understand it. But those Christians who are so, so different love one another. This church, by the way, has had a wonderful testimony of loving one another in spite of our diversity. Rarely are there churches that are marked with unity and peace as long as Grace Baptist Church. And I'm not saying that to credit myself. I know who to credit. God's people. God's people who have strove to love one another and be at peace with one another. I commend you. I'm going to slip there. I commend you. But the devil is active. And our sin is active. And the world is always seeking to conform us. And so I would just encourage you to press on. Strive for peace and unity, and continue to accept and welcome one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed help us to continue to put your gospel on display. Give us the grace we need. Forgive us for the sins that have plagued us from time to time. Even if no one has heard from our tongues, there's been those thoughts and there's sins of the mind. Help us, Lord, to strive. Help us to learn to love one another more and more. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.